Turn, please, to Acts chapter 9. The title of my sermon today is just simply two words, the way. Acts chapter 9, I'll read verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Labels. We all have to identify things with labels. Can you imagine shopping at the grocery store and all the products on the shelf, none of them had a label on it? Maybe your wife sends you down, your mother sends you to the store, and things do have labels, but you can't remember what the thing is called. Oh, what's that yellow stuff comes out of a container? You open it up and you pour it out. You put it on things like hot dogs and hamburgers and ham sandwiches. What's that yellow stuff called? Mustard. We need labels. What if there were no labels, and here's some yellow stuff with no label, and here's some yellow stuff with no label, and you don't know what it is? We need labels, don't we? And even when we don't have them, I've been to the store many times and said, "Oh, what is that thing? Whatchamacallit? That doohickey, that thingamajig." We have these words that kind of help us as we try to figure it out. We're going to call it something. Even when we can't remember what it's called, we call it something. The New Testament contains numerous labels that refer to those who follow Christ. One of the most noted ones is found in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. "And in Antioch, the disciples," that in itself is a label, "were first called Christians." That nomenclature is used again in Acts 26, verse 28. Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" It's found in 1 Peter 4:16. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." But its first use is found there in Acts 11:26. And Christians didn't call themselves Christians, at least at first. Barnabas and Saul talked so much about Jesus Christ in Antioch that the local people began to call them Christians. What a wonderful designation that is, Christian. The Christ ones. Now, not many people, even in the church today, really understand the biblical definition of a Christian. But it is a wonderful title. And there are other titles, labels in the New Testament that identify Christians. Words like believers. There are parts of the world where Christians don't refer to themselves as Christian because people who use that label really aren't. So they call themselves believers, disciples, saints. This morning we're going to examine an identifier that's used six times in the book of Acts. These two words, the way. It's used once in Acts 9, twice in Acts 19, once in Acts 22, and twice in Acts 24. There's a proverb that says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Christianity teaches not a way that seems right, but the way that is right. because we follow the one. And here, I think, is the verse by which these six references to the way in the book of Acts come from. Jesus said, it's recorded in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That verse gives us the clue why the early Christian community was referred to as the way. So we're going to examine each passage in the book of Acts that speaks of Christianity as the way, and then I'll try to make some application at the end concerning that terminology. So we start here in the first occurrence of that expression, Acts chapter 9, verse 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is the fourth time Saul is mentioned in the book of Acts. I read the other three occurrences in our scripture reading this morning. We first see that name in Acts 7:58, where we learn that he watched over the coats of those who stoned Stephen, those who killed Stephen. And then there are two statements made about him in chapter 8. We read in chapter 8, verse 1, that he approved of the execution of Stephen. So he wasn't just an innocent bystander when the people stoned him to death. And then we read in verse 3 of chapter 8 that he sought to destroy the church by arresting and imprisoning Christians. And that's the picture of him that we pick up here in chapter 9. This man, who was a Pharisee from Tarsus in Cilicia, had been commissioned by the Jewish Sanhedrin to wreak havoc with the church, to destroy, demolish the church. And the picture we have of him is of a man who was zealous, committed to doing his job. He became the leading persecutor of Christians. He focused his entire attention on eradicating the Christian faith. With every breath he took, he was intent on the destruction of and the murder of believers. His actual assigned task was to capture them and imprison them. But his heart was full of murder for them. He stood against the disciples of Jesus wholly and completely. That desire took him out of Jerusalem and Judea and took him to Damascus in Syria, a city that still exists, one of the oldest cities that we have record of. And so he goes there, and we read that he's no respecter of persons. He arrests women and as well as men. Didn't matter to him. He had sympathy for no one. He'd arrest women and grandmothers, mothers. He was out to punish them for promoting what he thought was a false religion, an offshoot of Judaism. And it's here that we take note of this early designation of Jewish Christians. They belonged to the way. It's highly unlikely that Saul came up with that label. He thought they were members of a cult, of a sect. The early believers probably used that designation of themselves. We are of the way. And Acts 9 verse 2 is the first use of that description in the New Testament. And it is an appropriate designation, for it depicts that for Christianity, the way of salvation is through the one who said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one could come to the Father except by him. That the followers of Jesus referred to themselves as the way fit well with their message. We see in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, they exclaimed, "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the way. We are of the way. The second reference is found in chapter 19. So turn there if you would. Chapter 19, verse 9. "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them." That's Saul of Tarsus, but he's not called that anymore. He's called Paul the Apostle. Got a new name when he got a new life. "He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." So this chief persecutor of Christians has been converted, and he's now called Paul. But he became more than a Christian. He was set apart as an apostle and was now the chief promoter of the Christian faith. So what a remarkable transformation took place in his life. In our scripture reading this morning, I read those verses from Acts 9 that speaks of him going to Damascus to persecute Christians, being converted on the way, Jesus coming to him and was converted, Ananias going to his house and the blindness falling off, and he begins to immediately go into the synagogues and proclaim Jesus as the Christ, prove to them that he is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. Well, here in Acts 19, he's in Ephesus. And Ephesus is the city that became the base of operations for his third missionary enterprise. And we learn here that he did missions differently on his third missionary journey than he did on his first two. On the first two missionary journeys, he traveled from country to country, from province to province, from city to city, preaching the gospel, establishing churches. But this time, he goes to Ephesus and he stays there for a long period of time. And he branches out from there. You remember when we went through the book of Colossians, and I said Epaphras was probably converted in Ephesus when this ministry was branching out, and he took the gospel to his hometown of Colossae. We see in verse 8 of this chapter that Paul ministered in the synagogue. In verse 9, he preached and taught in the hall of Tyrannus, and then in verse 10, the gospel spread throughout Asia. So he was very busy in the expansion and enlargement of the kingdom of Christ. But in this historical account, we see that Paul left the synagogue after 3 months of reasoning and persuading the Jews about the kingdom of God. That's verse 9. And a group rose up in opposition to Paul, and he had to withdraw. And so he went out and began to minister to Gentiles, as he had done in many other cities, because the Jews had rejected the gospel. Going with him were some Jews who had become disciples of Jesus. And so together they went to this place called the Hall of Tyrannus. And there Paul preached the gospel, reasoned about the kingdom of God. But note, the Jews who opposed the good news about Jesus being the Messiah, note these words in that verse, spoke evil of the way. That means they revile those who said that Jesus, the Christ, was the way to God, the way to salvation. They made wicked allegations about the Christian faith against those who believe. And they did so apparently with much anger and hostility. Again, it's highly unlikely that the enemies of the gospel, these Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus, referred to Christianity as the way. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is using that designation. But that designation highlights that the Jews turned away from the only way of salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. And note the verse again. They became stubborn and continued in unbelief. No matter how strong the argument was, they didn't want to believe it. They were stubborn, continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. And that indicates their complete rejection of the gospel. They denied it. They repressed it. They opposed it. They spoke against it. Now, some would say Paul wasn't very successful at this juncture of his ministry, but that's because they measure success by large numbers of people turning to the Lord. But we know that's not how success is measured. The Apostle Paul preached the gospel boldly and powerfully, calling on them to believe in Jesus. It wasn't gospel light. Let's leave out some of the things about the gospel that might be offensive to them. He preached the whole gospel because he believed it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, both Jew and Greek. And so that's success. It's success if we're faithful in preaching the gospel. The results are up to God. The third use of this word, also here in chapter 19, also in Ephesus, is verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. So Paul is still in Ephesus, but more trouble is brewing. Now, he didn't go looking for trouble, but you can be assured of this. Whenever the gospel is preached truthfully and faithfully, there will be opposition. And that happened in Ephesus. The gospel began to change lives. And when lives are changed, the culture is impacted. The city of Ephesus was guardian to the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis. Opposition to the gospel arose in Ephesus when the income of the silversmith, the people who made those silver idols and sold them in the market to people who came from all around the world to worship Artemis, their income, their livelihood was threatened. The changed lifestyles over this 2 or 3 year period while Paul is in Ephesus meant less sales in Ephesus of idols. And a decrease in sales of idols led to a riot in the city. Luke refers to it here in verse 23 as no little disturbance. So the gospel caused a major upheaval, a serious uproar. The Christian faith was beginning to change the culture of Ephesus. And Demetrius, who was the ringleader, perhaps the union boss of the silversmith, complained to his fellow craftsmen and incited a riot. Dear friends, the gospel calls people to turn from their idols and turn to the true and living God. So to preach the gospel faithfully is to proclaim the futility of idolatry. So Paul not only pointed people to Jesus Christ, he also told them that their idols were not real gods. How can an idol make the man be a god? He decried idolatry at the Areopagus in Athens, Acts chapter 17, verse 29, and he did the same thing here in Ephesus. So spiritual awakening brings about change. It changes personal lives. It changes culture. But note, Paul didn't stand at the entrance to the temple of Artemis picketing or staging anti-idolatry protests. He just preached the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God that changes the hearts and lives of people. And when people's lives are changed, that trickles down to the wider culture. And so we have proof here of the power of the gospel to change people and to change, to some degree, the culture in which they live. But we note once again here in verse 23 that Christianity is called the way. Paul proclaimed a Savior who was the way, the truth, and the life. And he said no one could be saved apart from him. You don't take Jesus and add him to other gods so you can have more gods and he be one of them. Faithful gospel preachers in the Hindu culture have to preach the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ. Hindus would readily take Jesus and add him to their other list of deities. But faithful preachers proclaim Christ only. No other way of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is not a way. He is the way. The exclusive nature of salvation by Jesus Christ challenged the sway that idols had over the people. The fourth occurrence of this expression is found in chapter 22 of Acts and verse 4. I persecuted, Paul is speaking, he's giving his testimony, he's recounting his conversion. I persecuted, and it is translated here this way, most English translations have it that way. Sometimes articles are used as adjectives. I think you find a case of that in James chapter 2. But here the article is used like an adjective, but it's still an article, the same reading as all the others. I persecuted this way. I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Again, as I said, Acts chapter 22, he is recounting his conversion. It's the conversion story we read in chapter 9. He recounts it here, and he's going to do it one more time, Acts chapter 26, when he stands before Agrippa. And in these three accounts where he shares his testimony, he declares that he met the risen and ascended Christ. He did so when he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. And so this chief persecutor of Christianity became the chief apologist for Christianity. So what a conversion. His testimony here was before a Jewish mob in Jerusalem who had attempted to kill him. He narrowly escaped death by the Jews when he was at the temple. They had falsely accused him of profaning, of defiling the holy place by bringing a Gentile into the holy grounds, which was a lie. He didn't do that. He had Gentile friends with him in Jerusalem, but he didn't violate Jewish protocol by bringing any of them into the temple. They would have killed him, but a Roman commander rescued him from the mob. This commander had received word of a riot outside the temple, and so he brought troops to calm the situation. And this Roman commander arrested Paul. And he proceeded to take him to the barracks. But Paul asked that he might speak to the crowd. He wished to give a defense. And the commander was favorable to his request. And so at the top of the steps, he addressed the people in the Hebrew language, and they became quiet and listened. He began by telling them about his background. Look at verse 3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. He then told them something about his career, what he did. He said, I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So his background is this thoroughly trained Jew under a leading rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. And that led to his career path. And his career path was to arrest Christians and persecute them. Paul often speaks about that in his letters. Philippians chapter 3, he's giving his pedigree, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee. And then he said, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. To Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He spoke of himself before his conversion as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent opponent who found mercy. So Christians were considered as Jewish apostates. And Saul of Tarsus took his job seriously. His purpose, his mission, his career path was to stamp out this new religion. And he was effective in doing it until he was converted by the power of God. And then he became a follower of the one who is the way. And so the persecutor of the way had his life turned around by the one whom he persecuted. We have this very interesting note in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, that when people persecute a believer, they're persecuting Jesus himself. Because Jesus said to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, let's look at the last two references together. That's chapter 24, verse 14, verse 22. Verse 14, Paul is testifying to Felix. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, that is the Jews that are opposing him, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. And then we're told in verse 22 that Felix, before whom he testified, had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. This chapter records a trial of Paul by Felix. Felix was the governor who resided in Caesarea. The high priest of Israel, Ananias, presented a case against Paul to Felix. He had legal counsel. He had a prosecutor. His name was Tertius, and he presented a case before the governor. You read about it in verses 2 through 8. He accused Paul of being a public nuisance, of being a disturber of the peace, of being a leader of a sect called the Nazarenes, and being a profaner of the temple. All charges were lame and impotent. Verse 8, others joined in the brief. Verse 9, Felix allowed Paul to speak for himself. He didn't have an attorney. He didn't have a defense attorney to plead his case. He stood and pleaded it for himself. And he denied the charges that were made against him. And he stated that his opponents could not prove them. There was no evidence. There were no witnesses. But in his defense, he confessed his faith. He happily identified himself as being according to the way. So he's not a heretical cultist. He's not a member of an offshoot sect. He went on to show that his faith was rooted and grounded in the faith of his fathers. Note what he confesses. He says in verse 14, I worship the God of our fathers. That is, I worship the same God my fellow Jews worship. I'm not an inventor of a new God. Also in verse 14, he said he believed everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. That is, he believed everything in what we call the Old Testament. So he here is affirming the teaching of Jesus, who said in the Sermon on the Mount that he didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so Paul, like Jesus, believed that every jot and tittle, every dot of the I, every crossing of the T, was the Word of God. And then verse 15, he said, I have a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Not all of them believed in the resurrection. Ananias himself was a Sadducee, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. But there were many Pharisees there. Paul often got the Pharisees and the Sadducees at one another's throat over the subject of the resurrection. But what's he saying here? He's saying, I have a hope just like my fellow Jews have a hope. And he believed, as most of them did, in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And then verse 16, he said, I always take pains. That is, I strive, I do my best to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So he's not a charlatan. He's a sincere follower of Jesus Christ. He lived an honorable life before the Lord, and no one could point their finger at him and say he's a charlatan. And so that's his confession of faith. He affirmed what all the Jews affirmed. John Stott says he worshiped the same God, believed the same truths, shared the same hope, and cherished the same ambition. After hearing the case against Paul and then listening to Paul's full defense, Felix delayed making a decision. We know Felix best for his being a procrastinator. He never ruled. He never made a decision on Paul's case. According to verse 27, he left Paul in prison for 2 years. And then he was replaced as governor by Festus. And the decision would be made about his case then, because Paul appealed to Caesar. And Festus said, to Caesar you shall go. But Felix could have made a decision, because we note in verse 22 that he wasn't ignorant of what was going on in Judea. Luke tells us that he had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. And he knew better than the Jews who opposed Paul that the way fit seamlessly in with the Christian truth, the Old Testament prophets. And Felix knew Paul was not a threat to the state. He knew that the Jews were jealous and resentful, but he passed the case along to another. And though justice was not done by Felix with regard to Paul, he was able to proclaim the gospel as a prisoner, was later sent to Rome, where he preached the gospel as well and wrote many letters to New Testament churches. So we've examined several texts in Acts where this expression, the way, is used. My scripture reading for this year, I have different readings for 7 days, one of the best scripture reading programs I've ever been through, and I'm going to use it again next year. But it ends in the Saturday column of readings with the book of Acts. And what a joy it was to see how this expression, the way, the way, the way, just jumps out of the text. And you see how the ESV translates the way or capitalizes the W in the word way? Because they do so because they know it refers to the saying of Jesus in John 14, verse 6. So this is connected. These expressions here in the book of Acts are clear references to the description that Jesus gave of himself, who said, I am the way. This is one of the 7 I am statements that we find in the Gospel of John. The others are, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. And he also said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus did not claim merely to know the way. He claimed to be the way. Jesus said that no one can come to the Father except through him. So there's no other way. And we note again the definite article. He is the way, not a way among many. He is the way. One of the most commonly accepted dogmas in our day is that there are many ways to God. Buddha is a way. Islam is a way. But Jesus said there's only one way. And he is that way. The way to God is through Christ. And through Christ alone. And that's what was meant when Christianity was spoken of as the way. Now, because Jesus is the only way of salvation doesn't mean that salvation is being denied to others. It only means that there's no other door. It only means there's no other way to be saved. But the invitation to come to Christ and be saved is open to all. The gift of eternal life is free to all in Jesus Christ. So it is exclusive. There's only one way, but it's inclusive. All who will come to him and believe in him will be saved. All who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. The one who died on the cross to save sinners and rose from the grave says, come unto me and I will give you rest. He is the one who says, look unto me and be ye saved. And our hope and our prayer is that everyone who's sitting on these pews here today will look to him as the way to heaven, the way to forgiveness of sins, the way of eternal life. It is a lifestyle. It is the way. But he is the way to that life. And we can only have that life through him. Father, thank you for precious word. What a joy it is to see these 6 times in the book of Acts how the Christian faith, believers, these disciples of Jesus, that whole movement was called the way. And we pray that people will refer to us that way. Oh, they believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. We pray, we hope that they will know that about us, that that truly is our testimony. But oh, may they also know that the invitation to come and believe and be saved is open to all. It's not an exclusive message in that sense. Whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Lord, help us to be faithful proclaimers of that message. Many would be tempted to try to shave it down, to soften it up, and to say, oh, maybe there will be people saved some other way. But that's not what we read in the New Testament. And we believe this is your word, and we must proclaim there's only one way, and Christ is that way. And we are people of the way. So may others join us here today who are not Christians and come to Him who is the way and become identified with this people who live according to the way. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.